We're carrying on this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In the first part of the chapter, we started on that 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we didn't get very far. We got through the first three verses, so I'll carry on with that. And this part of Ephesians is about unity in the body of Christ and growth in the body of Christ. And the passages 1 to 16 we're considering, really, if we consider it in light of its focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, underlying this is the theology of the first 1, 2, 3 chapters, some very significant doctrines and some wonders, the bringing together of the Gentile world with the Jewish world, and the thought that we are one in Christ, one body in Christ. So we'll just read again verses 1 through 16 from Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him who the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, shows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths of Scripture. And Lord, this morning as we consider again just the subject of unity in the church, and we consider further growth in the body of Christ and building one another up in truth and love. And Lord, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who made all these things possible, Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray that you would just give us wisdom as we consider this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Peanuts series of cartoons. Probably those in my generation and maybe a little bit younger are. We consider Charlie Brown sort of a nerdish, geeky sort of a guy, a tryhard. And then there was Lucy, his very demanding sister, quite an aggressive sort of a girl and just a pain in the neck and ridicule Charlie Brown. And then there was delightful little Linus walking around with a blanket over his arm and sucking his thumb and kind of observing everything that was going on. Well, here's a little rendition of one of the scenes from that cartoon series. And we have Linus sitting down with his blanket and his thumb in his mouth watching TV, and into the room storms Lucy. And Lucy demands that Linus change the TV channels, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. Linus, who's a bit of a thinker sort of a character, a bit of a theologian, says, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" "These five fingers," said Lucy, "individually they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." Linus says, "You just put it on any channel you want." And then turning away, he looks at his fingers and he says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" So that's an example of five individual fingers in Linus's poor little case, and he's only a little fella. He couldn't quite get them together, but the unity of the five into one into a fist that is a weapon which is terrible to behold. Not a good illustration of unity, but an illustration of unity nonetheless, and quite witty. But we started off last time in verse 1, and it says, "As a prisoner for the Lord." And this is Paul saying, "I'm in a very difficult position." Given that I'm in a difficult position, he says, "I urge you." And now that's not a weak and mild word. It's translated in some versions as, "I appeal to you," "I beg you," a couple of the translations use. But this NIV says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So here he is reflecting back and asking his readers to reflect back upon the time when they became a believer. Now I want you to put up your hand when you reflect back about the time you're a believer, and are you excited that you are saved? Be brave. Put up your hand if you are excited that you are saved. Jen, just a little higher, girl. Okay. Now, the Apostle Paul says, now you live like that. If you're excited about the fact that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus, you live like that. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We have received a very, very high calling. Jesus has spoken into our hearts, has called us, has wooed us through the Holy Spirit, has given us the gift of faith, and we have responded and said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me a sinner who is hopelessly lost." That's, in effect, what's happened in our lives. And Paul is saying, reflect on that and live your life accordingly. One wit has said, "Our problem is we have $1 million salvation and a 5 cents response to it." $1 million salvation, and we respond with a 5 cents response. Probably a little off the mark, though. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is so worthy. And I won't dwell on the unity subject because we have covered that in some depth when we went into some of the aspects of unity. But I'll just add a few thoughts here that Christianity is quite a unique religion when you are doing a comparison between religions. Christianity is a relational faith. It's all about people relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our Heavenly Father, and through the Holy Spirit, relating one to another. It is a relational religion. And in this passage in particular, it's talking about us being part of the body of Christ, a unit together. It is relational. People are created in the image of God. We have a shared identity in Christ. We share similar experiences as Christians and believers. It is a relational faith. And certainly most of the sins or the vices that are addressed in the New Testament are instructions that are against sins that disrupt the community. And most of the virtues, not exclusively, but most of the virtues refer to promoting the welfare of the community. And just a final little bit before we move on to this, consider growth. unity and diversity. Does that mean we all have to wind up the same as little robots? That we all have the same sort of quiet times? No, it doesn't. Unity and diversity. Rupert Maldonia said, unity in essentials of the faith, liberty in incidentals, not in the important ones. So we give grace and liberty because people do have different views, but in all things love. And that's a wise expression, unity in our essentials. So we don't compromise on things like, is Jesus the Son of God? No, we don't. There is no compromise. There is no compromise on the Trinity, on the truths of the Trinity. There's no compromise on the essentials of salvation. But on some of the incidentals, the different ways that different believers conduct services, the different church structures, liberty in those areas. We don't need to be divided amongst ourselves on those. And in all things, in our dealings with one another, where there are differences, that they should be in love. Paul moves on, and look, I'm not going to be able to cover all of these 16 verses. It doesn't seem many verses, and I thought, well, we'll bowl this off in one sermon. There's probably four sermons in this at least. There's some big parts here, and I'll just touch on it just very briefly because it may be helpful to some of you, because I know there is some confusion. But it talks about Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led a train of captives and gave gifts to men. That was given in the context in Psalm 68 of the king returning from battle, and he would have had a whole lot of captives, and he had passed out a whole lot of gifts. In this sense, it probably means that Jesus, when he went on high, gave gifts. Some people think Jesus, when he descended down to the low regions, went down into hell. That a few people do believe that. That's probably, and certainly in this context, I don't believe it is the case. I believe it means when he came down to earth. It was when he came down as a baby at Bethlehem in Judea, and as a small child. So it's talking about the earth here. And then when he ascended, he is the one, this is when he fills the whole of the heavenly places. And that's in context of what we've talked about before, about the mystery of Christ being made known to the heavenly. So I believe that's where Paul is, and it is an aside that he's put there, it's in brackets, is what he's saying. But then we come on to this section in verse 11 where it says, he is the one who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And then it gives the reason. And it's one of the key reasons and one of the key focuses of the church, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. The list, the apostles, if you look at some of the other lists of gifts, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not intended to be. Paul is giving some of the gifts and just naming some of them, mainly the teaching type of gifts. Apostles, some people say we still have apostles. I don't believe that we do. I think that apostolic gift passed away with the first of those who had seen and been with Jesus, like Paul, like John, and like Matthew, Mark, some of those earlier close associates of the Lord Jesus Christ and ones who had witnessed his resurrection. That's a strict meaning of the word apostle. Some think that missionaries fulfill that role, and you can see even in the definition of the word that may in fact be the case. But the purposes of the church are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to equip the saints, and to evangelize the lost. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission partially summarizes it when it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've told you, even until the closing of the age. And Jesus promises to be with us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The teaching aspect of equipping people for service and the reaching out of the lost to build up the body of Christ. So building up the saints for the work of service. So what is required from these teachers, these pastors, these evangelists? That's a pretty tall order. But I would suggest to you that the requirement is not only for pastors. I believe the requirement is upon all of us. So it's not a one-man ministry. That cannot be. That's why the many gifts have been. It's a mutual encouragement to us all to use the gifts of discipleship, the gifts of teaching, the gifts of preaching, whatever it may be, the gifts of healing. One of the concerns that we have is that we want discipleship, but we don't want discipline. Discipleship without discipline doesn't exist. We seek to get by when the challenge to us in verse 1 is to be worthy of the calling. It is necessary for us to be equipped with the right teaching, with the right theology, because out of that comes right conduct. And I tell you, in today's world, and we're going to touch on some of this a bit later when we talk about truth and love, we really need it, because the lies that we are bombarded with as people today is unbelievable. But I would suggest there are not two classes of people. There's not a clergy and a laity. And in some denominations, that's quite strong, particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition, where there is a high degree of reverence in some quarters for the clergy and a high degree of expectation. But people have been given to the church to assist its service and to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it a part of our lifestyle, to be involved in training, to be involved in discipleship. Some of us say, well, you know, I'm not sure what my gifting is, and you know, what is it? Should I go through a checklist to find out what I'm gifted at? And somebody suggested, I read just recently, said we'd be probably better to spend less time worrying about our gifts and more time using them, and as we're involved in the ministry, it becomes obvious to us what our gifting is. The things that we find that we can do that other people can't do. The things that we find that are encouragement to the body of Christ. So the church, worship, equipping and evangelism, nurturing individuals, working with small groups, addressing some of the problems in our society, the work of the ministry must be the work of members. Pastors are not masters of ceremonies that people come along and watch to see them conduct a service. They're not those who pray by proxy. That's something that we all need to be involved in. Pastors may lead worship, but worship only occurs if the inner beings of people are engaged with this book, with truth, as we reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the commitment to grow involves discipleship, getting to know this book, spending time in it. It's spending time daily, I would suggest, praying, reading the God's word for yourself. I would suggest it's time studying, it's time listening to good preaching, it's time to reflect and meditate and memorize scripture. And I know that's hard work. I know very well it's hard work. Jenny and I are really, really struggling, and we'd appreciate your prayers. I've consistently made it a habit to have a regular quiet time, and right now I am struggling, and there are two reasons. One is we're trying to accommodate to Jenny's loss of ability to read, and so I read to her, but it's not quite as personal as reading it myself. And we're not very good at doing that. We do it sometimes. We go for several months and then we slack off. We're in a slack off time and it troubles me. We're trying to work through how we can get Jenny to read on her own by putting it up on a big TV screen so she can maybe use my laptop and just flick through some Bible verses and have her own quiet time. But we haven't quite mastered all the technical stuff there. For me at the moment, most of my encouragement comes from study of the Bible. and I find that very, very enriching. We've been in our discipleship group with the young guys. We've been talking about scripture memory, and I've done a lot of memorization of scripture over the years, but right now I'm not doing any. And that bothers me as well, because I know the value, the enrichment to my own soul when I do it. When I can be walking along in any sort of situation and just be reflecting on verses, it is a real, real encouragement. But we talked that last week, we're going to do it. So we're going to get involved in the topical memory system, and we're going to encourage one another in the faith and be built up. And that's what I think Paul is saying here, that we can encourage one another in our own walk and our own knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we, as we get to know this word, as we get to love this word, can reach into a unity in the faith and a measure of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Apostle Paul is being very, very clear here. Finally, I just want to, in the little bit of time we got left, in verse 15, it talks about us being built up in Christ so that we won't be as infants being tossed around by somebody's funny idea here, somebody's funny teaching here, some cunning and craftiness that we will be attacked with, that we will be approached. And it's not just the J-dubs knocking on the door that I'm talking about, but it can be subtle stuff, it can be mischievous stuff that can sidetrack us in following the truth. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, as each part of their fingers and the fist illustration works together as one. Instead, we should be speaking the truth in love, which brings unity and growth and points to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the truth? Well, the gospel, we're told in Ephesians 1:13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In other parts of Scripture, we're told to worship in truth. Confession of sins is telling the truth about ourselves. Worship is telling the truth about God. Confession is telling the truth about ourselves to God, saying, Lord, examine my heart. This is me. I am wicked. Forgive me. Counseling is a process of helping people deal with the truth. Living the truth in love means embracing one another relationally in unwavering commitment to truth. Now, we do acknowledge that we see darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Ultimately, then, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I am fully known. So we only see issues in our lives. We don't see them clearly. We don't necessarily see our sin as clearly as we should. We don't necessarily see how to love as well as we should. 1 Corinthians 13 is the big chapter on love. And 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through to 8, says, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now that is a strong guideline, which I'd suggest we all fail miserably from time to time. But measure that up against your husband, your wife, against your relationships with others. And that will keep us humble. We talked about humility in the first part of chapter 4. Living the truth in love. Love rejoices with the truth. And both love and truth are needed for health in all our relationships. Love and truth. I mentioned a little earlier that truth in today's world is a difficult concept. We talk to people nowadays about truth and they immediately come back to you. What is truth? How do you know what truth is? What's truth to you may be one thing. What's true to me is another thing. Truth is relative. And that's what we face in today's society. Truth is not relative. It is an absolute. And loving in truth may mean that in our society sometimes we have to confront some of the lies that we're thrown at. Let me give you some of the lies that we get thrown at. And this is just stuff that's come to mind. Alcohol is not required for a good time. We are sold the lie that when you go to a party, you have to drink. Now, I drink alcohol, but it is not necessary for having a good time. We don't need to buy that lie. We don't need to buy the lie that smoking dope or taking pills is required to have a good time. Here's another lie. Saying no does not mean that I'm a loser at all. Saying no may well mean that I have strength of character. We don't like being called a loser. In other words that are common nowadays. Here's another one. Pornography does demean men and women. We're not told that on our TV screens. We're told the opposite. We rejoice in it, our society does. That's a lie. The majority of people are not promiscuous. We're told to believe that they are. Everybody wants to do it, as they say. That is a lie. Here's another one. Poor people are not lazy, necessarily. That's another lie we get thrown. I was on Facebook the other day, and a friend of my son's, who's very right-wing, was climbing into people who are unemployed. And I said to him, I sent back to him, I said, Ross, you need to temper what you're saying with grace, mercy, and justice. I know many people who can't get a job, who want to have a job, who would love to have a job, who are not lazy people. I think the responsibility in a capitalist society actually cuts both ways. It's very easy for employers to say the bottom line is absolutely essential. Return on shareholders' funds, shareholder dividends is so significant. And in a downturn, the first people they look at is cutting off staff. I've sat at board meetings in those levels, and the consideration of the staff is not as great as at the shareholders' meeting where they say, and we thank our employees for the marvellous work that they've done this year. I've been in board meetings. They don't actually talk like that. They don't even think about that. They don't think, what can we do on our bottom line, which means that our people can stay at work, that the men in our warehouse can still have an income so that their families aren't out on the street starving. I haven't heard that many. I have actually heard it in some. And I've associated with some business people who do that. But I tell you, it's rare. And those are lies that we need to face up to and call to account. Another lie that we have is that we buy into, that the world tells us, if you get enough money, you will be happy. Now that may mean gambling, it may be just being miserly and accumulating wealth, it may be chasing the almighty dollar, but if you get enough of it, it'll take away the pain of life that you experience. It won't. You may have a different pain. The pain does not go away this side of eternity. The pain only goes away through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another lie that we get thrown at is that Christians are hypocrites. Very few Christians, I'd suggest, are hypocrites. And don't let people call you a hypocrite. You front them up on it. In fact, very few Christians are hypocrites. They're generally people of integrity, often struggling with real issues in the life, but struggling with integrity. They're not living in cloud cuckoo land. That is a lie that we're told. Another lie that we buy into in our dear darling young people here, hope you still love me after this, but a boyfriend or a girlfriend will fulfill all my deepest longings. If only I could find a man or a woman that would love me unconditionally, I will be happy for the rest of my life. Folks, I'm sorry, that's a lie. No woman can do that. My wife can't do that. I can't do it for her. And she's a lovely woman. As much as I'd like, I cannot. It's fortunate she's a Christian, because only in Christ can those deepest needs be met. And only in eternity will the joy that we long for here on earth be fulfilled. It cannot be found in another person. Not saying it's right or wrong to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, that's another discussion. But sometimes our expectations are so high, led on by the media in many cases. Speaking the truth in love is a way that we can identify with the cross. In the end, what greater activity do we have but speaking and living the truth in love? I want to give you an example, and again, I'm sorry I always hark back to World War II. I'm post-war baby boy, so it's going to have to bear with me. But here's an example which I'd like to conclude with that happened at the end of World War II. During World War II, Adolf Hitler commanded that all religious groups should unite as one. That's a good biblical principle that Adolf thought would work. It wasn't his reason. He wanted to control them. And there was a reaction against that, led by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think it was. But within a particular denomination, it was the Brethren denomination, they had a split. And it was almost half and half. Half complied with Adolf Hitler's request and were subjected to certain controls, and certain people came into their assemblies. But they didn't suffer much persecution as a result. The other half stood up to it and said, no, that is not wrong. And they actually opposed some of the things that the Nazi party were doing, particularly the persecution of the Jews, the concentration camps, and the brainwashing. And they faced harsh persecutions. In many cases, they were confined to concentration camps. And almost in every family of those who resisted, someone had died in those concentration camps. When the war was over, there were feelings of deep bitterness that ran between these two different groups, and there was a lot of tension. Finally, the elders and the various groupings of churches decided that the situation had to be healed. And the leaders agreed to meet together at a quiet retreat. For several days, each person spent time in prayer alone, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. And then they came together. Francis Schaeffer, who's writing this up, said, and he told of it, he asked one friend of his who was there, he said, what did you do then? And he said, we were just one together. He replied, as they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded their hearts to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's typical Schaefer comment, but it is true. It's a biblical truth that the world can look at us and say, wow, Jesus lives. Look at these people, how they love one another. So I share that to you as an encouragement to our own lives and an encouragement that the Holy Spirit does work in our midst. I was in a meeting earlier this week, and it was filled with Christians and non-Christians, and there was quite a number of people there, and I was invited along as a pastor, and it got quite heated at times, and I was asked to pray, and I prayed, Lord, that he would override in this, and it was quite wonderful, actually. There was quite a turnaround as some of these lovely people actually were able to embrace just some truths that they hadn't seen before and able to encourage one another and work together in harmony. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. That's what he can do, and that's what the Holy Spirit can do in amongst ourselves as we pray for one another, as we submit to one another, as we love one another in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scripture. Lord, I'm very conscious in my own life as I reflect on this, how much I fail. And Lord, I can only just beg your forgiveness and ask that you would just help me. Help me to love well. Help me to love truly. And Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that the wonderful gifts you've given to each one of us, the way that we can work together to build up the body of Christ. Lord, I thank you for the testimony this church has in this community because of the love the saints have, not only for one another, but also for those who are lost. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ would go out from our midst as we grow, Lord, in knowledge of you and who you are. Help us in our weakness, Lord, I pray. Help us in our times when we just get down and we neglect to spend time in your word, and Lord, I just confess that I'm one of those. Lord, help me, help Jenny, help all of us here, Lord, to so love you, to want to spend time with you, fellowshipping with you, corporately here on a Sunday, but not only then, Lord, just during the week also, that our relationship with you may become one that's very, very precious. I pray. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.